Thank you. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6? 2 Samuel chapter 6. Thank you. Could I have another cup of coffee, please? Yeah, really. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're only going to do the first 9 verses today because I knew there was so much that was going to be shared and enjoyed before this sermon, but pray that as we really look at this first half of this chapter, that God would just meet us. Have you ever had a time when you wanted so much to have something go right and it went wrong? You know, particularly a surprise party, you know. I mean, you do all these things to try to surprise somebody, and you got this big party, you want to bless them, and it just doesn't happen, okay? They find out about it or whatever, they're not blessed because it just wasn't what they were expecting. I have a dear friend that he doesn't like surprise parties, and his wife got together because it was a milestone birthday and had this huge surprise party, you know. A few hundred people were there. This was not pleasant for him. She heard about it after the party. And, you know, that's the thing, is we can have the best of intentions, do something we think is just going to be great and exciting for someone, and it just goes wrong. It just doesn't turn out the way we expected it to, and then we're disappointed, aren't we? And it's like, how could they be so ungrateful after all that I did for that person? This is the problem that David has. And so as we look at this chapter, understand David's heart and passion for God. I mean, this chapter is demonstrating his love for the Lord and for the Lord's people. He wants the people of God to just come into the fullness of the worship of God. He wants to see revival. He wants to see a turning of the hearts of the people to the Lord. He wants to do the right thing. He just doesn't go about it the right way. His love for God is a little misdirected, and that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds as we open our Bibles to this text this morning. And Lord, that we might, Father, that we might be encouraged today as we look upon the discouragement in this man's heart. Lord, that you might help us to navigate through some of the same feelings and emotions that David's experienced. Lord, that we experience them as well. Lord, teach us, encourage us, and help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6, and again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and again. He gathered them the first time to take Jerusalem as the capital. Now his next act is to gather them for this special event. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So we're talking about one big giant parade. 30,000 of the choice men of Israel were there. I mean, this is a celebration of celebrations. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, this was that holy of holiest of all the articles of the tabernacle that Moses had built and prepared exactly how God had told him, instructed him. What did it look like? It was just simply a wooden box. That's all it was. The ark was a wooden box. And the ark means box or chest, the word ark. It only measured 3 feet by 9 inches long, 2 feet by 2 inches wide, and 2 feet by 2 inches high. It wasn't a large article at all. It was covered with gold inside and out. It was beautiful. And on the top of the box was just a flat lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat, the holiest place of the whole article. On each side of the box was were golden cherubim, two cherubim, one on each side, and their wings came up and they touched each other, overarching the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where the high priest would come once a year and he would sprinkle the blood of the offering for the nation on the mercy seat for the nation. In the corners of the ark were constructed rings, and these rings were for the staves of the Levites to place within them, and then they would pick up the ark and they would carry it upon their shoulders. Now, as we look at the ark, we wonder what exactly was in this box. Anybody remember? There were three items in the box: tablets of stone, jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. These three items were in the ark, and they were kept there as a testimony before God. Where had the ark been? I mean, all of a sudden, David's going to this place to get it. Where was it? It had been at a house, just simply at a man's house named Abinadab, and his house, there it was, the Ark of the Covenant. You might remember that they put the ark in his house because it had been captured in battle by the Philistines. What had happened is the people of God, the Israelites, were in battle with the Philistines years before this, and they knew that they were overwhelmed by the Philistine army. And they thought, if we can just bring God here in our midst, if we could bring the ark, certainly God wouldn't let us be defeated. Not only were the Israelites defeated, the Philistines stole the ark. Now they've got the presence of God. That was a very, very interesting dilemma for the Philistine people. The story's found in 1 Samuel 4 and 5. And so they capture this ark, and they're triumphant about it, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon, and the whole statue falls down. So they prop the statue back up again. The next night, temple is the statue of Dagon and the ark, and in the morning they come back in, and not only is it fallen down, but the arms and I believe the head are broken off. And so they're thinking, oh man, we can't even prop this thing back up again. What do we do now? Then all of a sudden plagues start breaking out among the people. So they take the ark and they put it to another Philistine city, and they take it from there and they take it. Nobody wants the thing because everywhere it goes, it's havoc, it's heartache for the people, and they have all these plagues and rats and tumors on their body and everything else, and they're just like, ugh. Get rid of this thing. So now what are we going to do with this? But it's hard to get rid of because this is beautiful. This is gold. This is incredible. It's like, do you want to get rid of it? It's like, it's kind of like sin, right? You're just like, I love it, but I hate it. You know, it's killing me, but I can't let it loose. So here they are with this ark, and it's like, we got to get rid of it. But they're not quite sure that this is the cause of the plagues. So they put it to a test. They say, look, we're going to make these golden little idols and statues and offerings. And so they put those with the ark on a cart, a brand new cart, and they hook up two cows that have just given birth to calves. But they leave the calves back in the city. And they say, if these two cows go off down the highway in the other direction instead of where their natural instinct would be to go back to the city where their calves are, we're going to know that God really is the one bringing these plagues to us. And so the cows take the ark right off. They just go right down the street, and they're off, and they keep going over into the territory of the Israelites, and that's how it ends up there. So now the ark gets over into the territory of the Israelites. The Israelites are like, hey, the ark's back. What are we going to do with it? They don't have a tabernacle to put it in, so they put it in this man's house. So that's how it gets here, and it's been here for 70 years. Now David has now become king of Israel. He's made Jerusalem the capital, and he wants now the temple and the worship of God to be central for the people so that the people can worship God, so that now sacrifices can begin again and the people can come and worship the Lord as he has wanted them to worship, because all the men three times a year were to appear before the Lord on three different occasions. In Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Now, you might remember Jesus always had to go up to Jerusalem. You'll see him, I must go up to Jerusalem. That was why. He was a male. He was Jewish. Three times a year, he had to go. In fact, the religious leaders were waiting for him to trap him because they knew he had to appear. Three times, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says, they shall not go to the Lord empty-handed. And so they were come with a sacrifice and with offerings. And so David wanted this place for the worship of the nation to be now centralized and to proceed. So great intentions, isn't it? So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was built on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. It says they set the Ark of God on a new cart. Why? I think it was because that's what the Philistines did 70 years earlier. They put it on a new cart. We're going to put it on a new cart. The problem is the Philistines got away with it. But God's people didn't. The Philistines, it was okay for them to put it on a cart. In fact, it was probably the best thing they could do. But God's people were not guiltless for this. You see, Israel was to follow the example put forth in the Word of God, not the example of the Philistines. But instead, they followed the example of the Philistines. God had already instructed how the ark was to be carried, but they didn't follow his instructions. It's interesting because so often the people of God follow after the world. And somehow we think because of our technology, our lavish abundance, somehow we can please God more than just simple obedience to God. And so we model after the things of the world. And the key point here is with more light is more responsibility. So many in America wonder, so many times you hear people say, well, you know, what about people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about them? It will be much better for that person on the day of judgment than anyone living in this country that has had the opportunity. With much not light comes much responsibility. And I'm sure that this ark must have been the best, I mean, this cart must have been the best cart available. I'm sure they did the best they could. They probably had it all decorated, you know, like parade floats. This thing was beautiful. Maybe they covered it with flowers. I don't know. But it was probably beautiful. It was fit for the purpose. Just a beautiful cart. However, it didn't impress God at all, did it? Didn't impress him. The ark was supposed to be carried by the Levites. Not just any Levites, by the way. It was only the sons of Korath. That's found in Numbers. Remember Numbers chapter 4 when we studied Numbers. Different families of the Levites had different responsibilities, and the sons of Korath, their responsibility was to carry the holy things, the holy articles of the temple, and the most holy was the ark. And so they would carry it on their shoulders. And surely there must be a better way to carry the ark than on the shoulders of men. A cart seems so much better, so much more practical, doesn't it? There must be better ways to reach the lost than simply preaching the gospel to them. Couldn't we do just kind things for them or bring them things, technology, give them money, whatever, buy them things? We don't really need to bring the Bible and the gospel to them, do we? It just doesn't seem like it's enough. But God says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. So many times we look at God's ways and we say, look, that doesn't make sense, carry it on the shoulders of people. Why not just put it on this fine ark? It looks strong and it looks strong and sturdy. Surely that's a better way to carry it. That wasn't the way the Lord wanted it transported. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel. Look at the parade here. I mean, get the picture. David and all the house of Israel. We're talking 30-plus of the choice men, and I'm sure there are other people that gathered too, besides the soldiers in the army there. So probably 50, 60,000, I don't know, 100,000 people. We're talking humongous celebration. And they've got all the orchestra there. They're playing the music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood and harps and stringed instruments and on tambourines and sistrums and on cymbals. What a parade. I mean, this is one impressive worship service, isn't it? I mean, this puts a lot of the mega churches to shame. But I find it's interesting how many Christians will judge a worship service by the way it makes them feel. I'm sure they felt pretty good during this service. I mean, the music was good. The band was playing and everybody was excited. They were joyful. But the key point here is worship of God is not about our feelings. Rather, it's about pleasing God. Worship of God isn't about how we feel in a service. It's amazing to me how many people will tell me that they like a particular church or a particular place, and it's because of the way they feel in the worship setting. It's not about how we feel. And it's the same thing with us. You know, it's a tremendous pressure to be a worship person in this church or any church, because there's this pressure of, well, what if the people just don't feel like the presence of the Lord was there? You know, it's not about our feelings. And so we've got a group of musicians, wonderful as they are, they're not professional. None of them do this for a living. And they come and they simply share with us their gifts and encourage us to worship the Lord. And God comes here and he doesn't care about how well they play or sing. What's he interested in is our hearts. Our hearts. Are our hearts worshiping him? Are our minds focused on him? Some of my most incredible times of worship are sitting in a chair with a Bible open on my lap, completely silent, because I am absolute awe at what I've just pondered about God. That's a heart of worship. That's worship. Worship isn't about the experience. Worship is about our hearts. Our hearts. And so this was an incredible experience. But their hearts weren't fully right before God because they weren't worshiping God in his way. Now, do you think David prayed for God's blessings upon this day and this event? I got to think he did. I'm sure he asked the Lord to bless this day. I mean, this is a big day. He was excited about it. However, he didn't seek the Lord for his plans, and he didn't seek God's word on how to worship him. And so often, you and I, we want God to bless our plans, don't we? We ask God to bless the plans that we have, but are we willing to do the things he wants us to do his way and in his time? And then what's worse yet is we get discouraged when God doesn't come through for us the way we expected him to come through. But Lord, I'm doing what you wanted me to do. I'm doing the best I can do. I've been faithful to you, and you're not coming through for me. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist, he's in jail. He's about to be beheaded. He knows his life's in danger. And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, go ask Jesus, is he really the Messiah? Because I don't get it. He's not doing things the way I expected the Messiah to do things. He's not on my timetable. He's not doing it the way I wanted it done, the way I had expected. Is he really the Messiah? Are you really the one? And by the way, do you know they're going to kill me? They're going to cut my head off soon? And you're not even going to send someone to help. You're God. You could do it. You could help me. You could save my life. The executioner's coming. He's taking my head off. And you're not going to do anything about it? Are you really the one? Or do we look for another? Yeah, we can do all the right things. John was faithful. Jesus commended him above all others that are born of women. He was faithful. And yet, he was discouraged and disappointed because God didn't kind of meet things on his terms, his timetable, his ways. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, what's not mentioned in this text, and we're not going to develop this a lot, but I want you to at least consider this. They put the ark on the cart, and God still let them take the ark on the cart. He didn't do anything at that point. That's his patience. But now Uzzah puts out his hand. Uzzah means strength, by the way. His name means strength. He might have been a strong, burly guy. And Ahio, his name means friendly. So get the picture. Ahio is out in front of the cart. He's walking in front of the cart, you know. The cart's behind him. and the oxen are there, and Uzzah's there on top of the cart, and Ahio's out here. And he's probably, you know, the band leader, and he's just waving. He's the friendly guy. You know, he's just doing all this stuff, you know. And Uzzah, he's over on the cart, and he's the strong one, and he's the one driving the cart. And so all of a sudden it goes over a bump, and he just reached back instinctively and steadies it because he doesn't want it to fall to the ground. Now, it says that the Lord smote him because of his error. What was his error? Well, he erred in a lot of ways, but he erred in one particularly big way. For some reason, Uzzah thought that his hand was holier than the ground where the ark would have fallen. And it's amazing to me because Uzzah didn't understand. His error was so much so that he didn't understand that, one, he wasn't qualified to carry and transport the ark. They weren't doing it God's way. That was another error. The other error he made was he had become too familiar with this article. It had been in his house all his life. He had grown up with it. As a child, he was still, don't touch it, don't touch it. You know, no, no, no to a toddler. No, 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 don't touch that. He knew better. He had become too familiar with it. And somehow he thought that he had the privilege to steady it. Not only that, Uzzah thought God needed a little help, didn't he? He thought, well, you know, if I don't reach out and hold the ark, oh boy, what's going to happen? Yeah, the error of Uzzah. He erred in doing this. And so it says after his error that he died there by the ark. I find it interesting because David's heart and passion is for the people of God to know the presence of God and to know his power. Isn't that why he's bringing the ark to Jerusalem? And so God shows up. His presence is there. His power is displayed. And they go, wait a minute, God, we weren't expecting you to show up this way. We didn't want you to demonstrate your power like this. Oh, God's power and presence showed up, but not in the way they were expecting or the way they wanted. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, or outburst against Uzzah. To this day, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can the ark of the Lord come to me? David thought he was doing something for God, something that would just please God. I mean, he thought he was doing the right thing. Yet his service and ideas were not accepted by God. Have you ever felt this way? Dr. Dobson shares a true life story from his book, When God Doesn't Make Sense. I want to read part of that from that book for you. He says, he talks about a man named Chuck Fry. He was a bright young man of 17, academically gifted and highly motivated. After graduating near the top of his class in high school, he went on to college where he continued to excel in his studies. Upon completion of his BS degree, he applied for admittance to several medical schools, and the competition for acceptance was and is fierce. Despite these long odds, Chuck was accepted at the University of Arizona School of Medicine and began his formal training in September. During his first term, Chuck was thinking about the call of God on his life, and he began to feel that he should forego the high-tech medicine in some lucrative setting in favor for service on a foreign mission field. This eventually became his definite plan for the future. Toward the end of that first year of training, however, Chuck was not feeling well. He began experiencing a strange and persistent fatigue. He made an appointment for an examination in May and was soon diagnosed with acute leukemia. Chuck Fry was dead by November. How could Chuck's heartsick parents then, and how can we now make sense of this incomprehensible act of God? This young man loved Jesus Christ with all his heart and sought only to do his will. Why was he taken from his prime despite many agonizing prayers for his healing by godly family members and faithful friends? The Lord clearly said no to them all, but why? Thousands of young doctors complete their education each year and enter medical profession, and some with less than admirable reasons. visualize with me the many desperately ill people Dr. Chuck Fry might have touched in his lifetime, some with cancer, some with tuberculosis, some with congenital disorders, some too young to even understand their pain. Why would divine providence deny them his dedicated service? Why, after much prayer, was Chuck granted admittance to medical school if he could not live to complete his training? From whence came the mission call to which he responded? Why was so much talent invested in a young man who would not be able to use it? These troubling questions are easier to pose than to answer, and there are many others. Then Dr. Dobson goes on, there's another dimension to the Fry story that completes the picture. Chuck became engaged to be married in March of the first year of medical school. His fiancée's name was Karen Ernest, and she was also a committed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She learned of Chuck's terminal illness 6 weeks after their engagement, but she chose to go through their wedding plans, and they became husband and wife in July, less than 4 months before his tragic death. Karen then entered medical school at the University of Arizona, and after graduation became a medical missionary in Zwaliland in southern Africa. Dr. Fry lived there and served there in a church-sponsored hospital until 1992. So often we expect God to bless our plans without consulting him about his plans for our lives. Worse yet, we do consult him, and we do feel his leading, and we are obedient to his guidance, and yet we follow this path that he leads us on that ends at a dead end, a tragic end oftentimes. This leads to what Dr. R.T. Kendall, the senior minister of the Westminster Chapel in London, he terms it as the betrayal barrier. In his opinion, 100% of believers eventually go through a period when it appears to them that God has let them down. The betrayal barrier. 100% of believers. What's even more disheartening is that he goes on to say that 90% of us never fully break through this betrayal barrier after feeling abandoned by God. You see, every one of us, like David, come to moments that last for months, sometimes years, sometimes even a lifetime, when we feel abandoned, we feel betrayed by God himself. What about you? Has God disappointed you? Have you wondered why or how he could allow certain things, certain problems to happen in your life? And what do we do when we feel as though God has played some cruel trick on us, or worse yet, simply doesn't seem to care about our problems, our pain? He seems to be indifferent toward them. And the answer to these probing questions is found in the last part of the text of this chapter that we're going to study next week, and also in some other passages as well. We're going to examine them a little more closely. We're going to leave David and the people of Israel this week. Where are we leaving them? Disappointed? Discouraged? Angry with God, and they're afraid of God, feeling like they can never please him. But I want you to know something. In just 3 months, these same people and David are going to be singing songs of praise to God, dancing in the streets, and they are going to be feasting as the ark is brought into Jerusalem. But they're going to do it God's way. Would you stand with me? Next week, we'll discover the secret of their success. Oh, Father, there are some here today, Lord, that do indeed feel as David felt, abandoned by God, betrayed by God. forgotten of God, unloved by God, passed over by God, unimportant to God. And yet, Lord, in spite of these feelings that scream these lies in our minds and our hearts, nothing could be further than the truth. Lord, there are questions to which we will never have the answers. But Lord, there are some questions that are answered in your word. And Lord, as we look upon the many aspects of our Christian life, we also recognize, Lord, we have indeed experienced this betrayal barrier. And different ones of us are in different stages of working that out. And somehow, Lord, being able to trust you and your character and your love for us, at times, in spite of what life throws at us, and you seemingly allow in our life without rhyme, reason, or purpose, is more than we can bear. Lord, we ask that you would help us to burst through this betrayal barrier. Lord, that each one of us might come fully through that, knowing that you are the best friend we will ever have, knowing that you will never, never leave us nor forsake us, knowing, Lord, that your love for us is more than we could ever imagine, and knowing that your plans for us are greater than we could ever know. And Lord, that someday all of life's questions and mysteries and senselessness will make sense. So Lord, today we gather these disappointments, these emotions, these feelings. We lift them up to you and say, Lord, take them. Lord, hold them for us. Lord, we need the burden to be lifted from our lives that we might be free to experience all of the love and the mercy and the goodness and the power that you have to display upon our lives today. Lord, send that hope into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.